Well, let's moving from Roman Catholicism to divorce and remarriage. I'm just like sort of hitting all the high points this weekend. That's what we're moving on in our course this morning. And what a good course this has been thus far, hasn't it? And we're just grateful to God for this time and just to have clarity on the Word of God about these important matters, that there's so much confusion around us. It's good to have sure footing and a light unto our feet from God's Word. And what we want to do in this week and in the next couple, we won't have class next week for Resurrection Sunday, but for the next couple classes, we're going to sort of consider a couple of topics underneath the rubric, if you will, of marriage and family. We'll talk about divorce and remarriage this morning, singleness the week after Resurrection Sunday, and then we'll talk about homosexuality the week thereafter, and then we'll get into children and parenting for the latter portion of our time together. Admittedly, just as we have to acknowledge this is a difficult issue. Divorce and remarriage, and any time we talk about it, it's difficult because it touches all of us in various ways, and many of them are which very personal and very painful. And so we sort of want to definitely acknowledge that at the outset. And it's really compounded by the fact that having a right understanding on this issue involves several passages from the Old and the New Testament, and really an understanding of how the Bible and the genres of the different books of the Bible work together as a whole. This isn't an issue necessarily where you can just parachute into one verse and then sort of extrapolate from the whole. You really have to have a grasp on the scriptures and so to arrive at a correct understanding. But I'm very confident and assured that having a correct understanding of this issue is not out of reach, however difficult and complex the individual cases might be. And what I have here in the introduction are sort of four simple propositions, and at least these four propositions, I believe, are taught throughout the Bible from stem to stern. And they're these: that first, God intends the marriage covenant to be lifelong and inviolable. That's maybe the most important thing, and that's what's been reiterated by Russell over the last couple weeks. That's the big idea. And so that is sort of the theme that carries over everything and that is woven even throughout all these discussions of divorce and remarriage. The scriptures continually return us to this big intention and holy intention and good intention that God has for us. The other point that we want to say is that God never requires or commands divorce. We never see that in the scriptures. The third thing, and this is where sometimes there can be a misunderstanding we'll try to alleviate this morning, is that God tolerates divorce if the marriage covenant is broken by adultery or abandonment. And so we'll talk about hopefully a little bit of the difference between requiring and tolerating. And then also God permits remarriage for the spouse who's been forsaken through adultery and abandonment. And so hopefully we'll be able to clarify some of these things and difficulties notwithstanding, I think this is what we see reiterated throughout the scriptures. And there is debate, you might be familiar with them, but really these four points represent what Christians have historically, at least in coming out of the Reformation and our understanding as Protestant evangelicals, have understood what the Bible teaches. And I just have here for you, just as a exhibit A, is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 24.6. Although corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, meaning we are so corrupt we like to find ways to get out of it, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. So, point being, other than adultery or abandonment, there's no cause to dissolve the marriage. And so that's what Christians have historically said. This is what I will just continually call the majority view. Sometimes because there's different books written or perspectives given, and certainly there's a lot of emotion and personal ties attached to this issue, sometimes we get the sense and Christians get the implication that there's not consensus on this matter, but there is. There's been consensus for at least 500 years, and even before that. And so I don't want us to walk away thinking that it's sort of the angels on the pinhead issue and no one can know. We can know and we can be assured. There are minority views. I'm just going to deal with one this morning and kind of spar with here and there. and I want to contend with it and sort of convince you of its error, because what I think it ultimately does is hurts people, and error always does that, but I think this particularly does. And the minority view that I want to contend with is that essentially denies, just to simplify it, denies point four, that God permits remarriage. So there's a view that suggests that God never permits remarriage, even if someone has been forsaken in adultery or abandonment. And one of its more recent proponents, whom I love and cherish as a brother in Christ and a great father in the faith, is John Piper. And so I want to particularly just, I'm not going to get into the weeds necessarily of his view, how he argues it, but at least deal with the big picture here. And I think the minority view is wrong, and I'll point out, because it's based more on speculation than interpretation, and it kind of misses the biblical forest for the trees. And so we'll talk about that this morning. Okay, yeah, so that's it. Let me pray. Pray for attention. Father, we do thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that how gracious you are, that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us from your scriptures, and we need not grope in the darkness or even be tied to the traditions of man that have no value against the indulgence of sin. And so, Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray you give us light and clarity on this matter, which is full of confusion because it hurts us so much. It complicates our lives. It has impacted each one of us in varying degrees. And we pray, Father, you'd give us a measure of holy objectivity this morning from your word, and that we would understand it. We'd rejoice in your good intention and good gift in marriage, and pray that you'd help us with wisdom and humility and grace understand what happens when the marriage covenant is violated, and how we can best be ministered to by you as well as minister to others in the good news of Jesus Christ. And so it's in his name that we ask for your help, and we pray this for your honor and good. Amen. Well, we're just going to move as my aims have laid out from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then just sort of draw it together. Well, let's talk about divorce and remarriage in the Old Testament. We need to begin at the beginning, at Genesis 2. So if you want to just turn there briefly, and we'll sort of move from Genesis through 1 Corinthians 7, which is sort of one of the main passages in the New Testament. Part of the problem with this issue is too often discussion begins with either the Gospels or the Epistles, 1 Corinthians, usually typically 1 Corinthians 7, and we don't adequately deal with the Old Testament, which was the foundation for all subsequent discussions. You know, what Jesus was talking about, what Paul was talking about, was presupposing Genesis to Malachi. And so we don't want to sort of skip the foundation of what is continued in the New Testament. And the first thing that we see is in Genesis 2, as I've sort of laid it out here in point A, is that marriage is a lifelong and exclusive covenant. It's what God designed it to be. And we find in verse 23 of Genesis 2, the man said, after the Lord had created Eve, he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, Adam's not here offering this is not a precursor to Valentine's Day Hallmark cards. This is not poetic flourish because he's excited. I'm sure he was excited about having a wife. But what he's offering here is a solemn oath, the first marriage covenant. Adam is saying that we now have a bond. We have a tie, a covenant wife. And that's what Moses' explanation then in verse 24 is reiterating. He says, "Therefore, in view of this, Moses then writes under the Holy Spirit, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Because of this, men shall leave, cleave, and weave together in the marriage union." And those words in particular, leave and hold fast, are covenant terms. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, we can't take the time this morning to show, but we could show throughout the Old Testament, God uses these very same terms in the original to refer to his covenant with Israel. This is a covenant relationship that husband and wife enter into, as Russell tried to make very clear last week as well, and rightly did so, that the marriage covenant establishes a bondedness between a man and a woman that did not exist by nature, by natural birth. They're not blood relatives, but they now are united together as one flesh in marriage. And especially that one flesh implies the physical or sexual union of the husband and wife, that what we usually say consummates the marriage covenant, what makes that union together. The marriage covenant between the bride and the groom and God. So there's three parties in the covenant. And what the marriage covenant does is it establishes a new family unit. It establishes a new covenant relationship that previously did not exist. And so what we could say here, therefore, in light of this, and we could look at other places in the Old Testament that sort of validate that, what we can say, therefore, is that because the marriage covenant then is sort of a bonding of two unrelated parties that are now woven together, consummated by their physical union with one another, that sexual infidelity in particular strikes at the very heart of that covenant. It's no small deal. It's a massive deal. It is in fact a breaking of that covenant. It in a particularly grievous way violates that covenant. And so we see even in the book of Genesis, before the nation of Israel is given the codified law of God, maybe in the Decalogue we would have, where we have such clear commands as you shall not commit adultery or even covet your neighbor's wife, you see throughout Genesis that adultery is understood by people to be a grievous and heinous sin. You see Abimelech, who was faced in Genesis 20, who faced death if he had lain with Sarah, Abraham's wife, you know, because of Abraham's duplicity on that issue. And you see also with Joseph later in the book of Genesis, who talks about resisting, you know, the overtures of Potiphar's wife. He resists him and says, how could I commit this great wickedness against God and his master? And so you see that adultery, sexual infidelity implicitly strikes at the very heart of the marriage covenant. And so what we could say here and what the Bible will unfold for us, even though God designed marriage to be an indissoluble and inviolable union, it's preeminently so and doesn't mean that absolutely the marriage covenant can never be violated. It can. Because the one flesh, if it's shared with others, then is broken. That marriage covenant is initially broken. And that's what the rest of Scripture unfolds. And we know, again, that's sort of implicitly the case, because what did the Lord God do with his wife when she persisted through hundreds of years of infidelity? He divorced her. You see that in Hosea 1 and in Jeremiah 3, and throughout the Old Testament, God divorces Israel. Now, that doesn't preclude him from wooing her back with a new covenant, which he does, graciously, undeservedly so. But he does dissolve that original marriage covenant with Israel and divorces her. And so we see, just as even as the God's relationship with Israel is related as marriage, we see it dissolve later with divorce after her persistent and flagrant infidelity throughout. Ken?
Well, I was just going to say, it should be clear that that was a, you know, metaphor with Israel, because I think for a second it kind of cut, like, wait, the word God and his wife would kind of...
Yeah, like, Israel.
Like, do we wind up in a...
Yeah, no. No. Israel. I said that earlier when I thought, did I mention that God married Israel? Yeah. Yeah, the leave-cleave is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to God's covenant with Israel. That's why we can understand man and wife covenant in analogous terms. And God also divorces his wife, Israel, for her flagrant infidelity. And that's even in itself is an indication of the Lord's bent towards how we deal with this, because at the first instance of infidelity, the Lord doesn't just walk away, right? He's patient and tolerant and gracious and pleading and seeking restoration. So that's what we see the biblical background, the sort of the thematic foundations of this issue. Paul? Yeah, some places, if you want to go to, are, I think Deuteronomy are probably most significant. Deuteronomy 10, 11, chapter 13. You see it related also in Joshua 22, where you find the same terms as used here in Genesis 2:24. Now, the translations are going to vary because we don't always translate the same Hebrew words in different contexts, but the same analogous. And it still carries through, though. You can see it. Tim?
And even though it's in hindsight, but more explicit marriage terminology in the prophets, like Ezekiel 16.
Yeah. Yeah, read Ezekiel 16. That'll you go, is this a Bible? What's we reading? I skipped that chapter, actually. I may go back to it. Ezekiel 16, Hosea 1, Jeremiah 3 is really explicit. Jeremiah 3, 1 to 9, 10-ish is a whole paragraph on God's divorcing of Israel, and then reiterating the wooing right after that. And so that might be a good place. Yeah. Margaret? 13:4. Yeah. Deuteronomy 10, around verse 20, and 11:22, and 13:4. Well, speaking of Deuteronomy, let's turn there, because that's probably the single most important passage in the Old Testament on this issue is Deuteronomy 24, because this is the passage that's really going to form the substance of the interaction that the Lord Jesus will have with the Pharisees over this matter. So let's look at Deuteronomy 24 and talk about God's tolerance of divorce and remarriage, though not requiring it. Deuteronomy 24, it's just the first four verses. Now, before I read this here, it's important, just sort of big picture overview, it's important to remember God gave his law to Israel as sinners, explicitly so. And so even though, and certainly, the Lord wholly condemns sin, that doesn't mean he's precluded from giving laws that tolerate sin in a sense, or that maybe the word that I try to grapple with the word, how to describe this, that manages sin. So some of God's laws are given in the reality that his people are sinners, and to manage what is going to be the expected sinful behavior of his people. Now, it's really all over the place. I mean, I think one of the most examples that we may miss is warfare. I mean, is warfare good? Would it exist if sin didn't exist? No. In fact, we're promised that it'll end, right, when sin is ended. But does God give prescriptions to his people and how to justly and righteously pursue military conflict? Well, yes. Is that God's wholesale endorsement of man raising his fist against man and killing and hating one another? No, right? And you see that elsewhere, perhaps in Deuteronomy 22, just a couple chapters before, you see God giving rules about what happens if a man fornicates or even rapes a woman. Now, is God tolerating fornication or rape? No. But he expects that amongst the sinful world, of whose hearts he knows very well, that's going to happen. And so he gives prescriptions about how immorality is to be managed, is a bad word, but just how it's to be dealt with in the society of his people for their distinction. Tim?
I was thinking of the Pharisees asking Jesus about marriage or divorce, and he says, from the beginning, it was not so, but because of your
partner. Right, exactly. And Jesus makes that very same point to them as they miss that, right? So that's the same kind of law that we find here in Deuteronomy 24. It's a law given by God to sort of manage, to deal with the anticipated sin of his people. And so let's read that verses 1 to 4 here. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So we want to see here that Deuteronomy 24 is a circumstantial law given to manage or deal with the anticipated sins of his people. And I want to make it a four critical observations in this passage. And the first is just the big picture structure. Notice the overall structure of verse 1, if then she finds no favor, and then verse 4, then her former husband. So everything in between, verses 2 through 3, is all hypotheticals. It's not commands. God's not saying, hey, if you don't find favor with your wife, then just write her certificate and you're good. That's how the one school of the Pharisees interpreted it. That's not what it's saying. That's why Jesus has to keep saying, haven't you guys read? Like, what's the matter with you? Because it's the sinfulness of their hearts that had created these unbiblical traditions. There's only one command in this text, and one command only, that a man cannot remarry his wife if she has subsequently been remarried after their divorce. That's the only command. That's what God calls an abomination. Everything else is sort of hypothetical, is anticipating these circumstances are going to arise. And what to do if they do. And that's exactly, just as Tim pointed out, what Jesus is just saying is the reason you have this law is because of your hardness of heart. It's not because God sort of is pleased with your divorcing, your infidelity, and all these things. The Lord's not pleased with that. So that's the first big thing to really, really make clear and really helps us understand everything the Lord Jesus was saying in the Gospels. The second thing is, what is some indecency in verse 1 that the husband would find? Yeah, your guess is as good as mine. And really, that's not the point of the passage. It literally means something naked or exposed. And the only other place we actually find it in the Old Testament is in chapter 23, just previous to this, in verse 14, and it refers to the shameful and disgraceful bodily emissions and how they're to be dealt with in Israel. And so it refers to something. So what we can say is that it's not burning dinner, right? This is not the husband sort of getting a little irritated because, you know, the roast was a little overdone or something like that. This is something that the husband is going to find shocking and intolerable, something that to him is going to be, it could be, you know, and the opinions range, you know, physical deformities, who knows. We know, however, though, it's not adultery, because if the law was very clear about adultery, and what did you do with adulterers? You stoned them, you killed them, which is another, again, a little hint about how great, grievous a sin it is adultery. And so we know it's not adultery, and so we can be clear about that. And really, as I mentioned, defining it is really unimportant because the passage is not encouraging divorce, even if some indecency is found. What the law is given is expecting that because of this hardness of their hearts, as Jesus said, that men and women are going to get married in Israel, that there's something that is going to be so shocking, intolerable, whatever it is, for the husband in view of his wife, that he's going to break the marriage. He's going to, what I would say, abandon his wife. God expects that's going to happen. And so he gives this law to manage that, to show how to deal with that. And so what we see here then is this law, and the reason God gives these kinds of circumstantial laws is to both prevent the proliferation of sin and to protect the weak party. Because he gives this certificate of divorce. Now, what's the purpose of having such a certificate? It's to protect the woman. It's to protect the wife, that she has something to mitigate, if you will, the harshness of the divorce, especially in a society and culture in the ancient Near East where it wasn't like, rock on, sister, now you're on your own and free of the shackles of, chauvinism or whatever. I mean, women without their husbands and outside their father's household were in a poor state. And so for her to have a certificate of divorce alleviates her from that shameful position and gives her, therefore, then the freedom to remarry. And that's another important point here that I think is lost often by the minority view. It is implied here throughout the passage that the woman who has been abandoned by her husband and has their certificate is permitted to remarry. She's not obstructed from that. She doesn't have to go outside the camp and live in the caves. That's the whole point of the certificate, is that she has a way, therefore, to be protected from some of the harshness of the divorce. So it's assumed, that's the third observation, actually, I should say, that it's assumed that remarriage is permissible. That's assumed here. And the fourth point, and perhaps what's the most important observation to make here, is in verse 4, is what it is that is defiling. She has been defiled. That's a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament, that the phrase, she has been defiled, to refer to adultery, to refer to sexual union outside the marriage covenant. And that's what Jesus will say when he summarizes this passage and clarifies it for the Pharisees and says, whoever divorces his wife except for her committing adultery makes her commit adultery. Anytime a marriage is improperly dissolved, the subsequent relationships are technically adulterous because God designed for the marriage covenant to be lifelong and inviolable, because they're to be one flesh. Divorce is an irregularity. It's an abnormality in God's design for humanity. It's sort of the air we breathe, so we get used to it. We've been used to it now for, millennia. But it's wholly not what God had ever designed. God designed that man and woman would have one marriage partner, one therefore partner in physical intimacy for their entire lives, and that's it. And so we have divorce and remarriage are aberrations of God's intention. But even as we say that, we must make clear what this passage seems to make clear here as well, is that the woman is not treated as an adulteress. Okay, again, she's not stoned. She's not thrown outside the camp, these sorts of things. Nor is she prohibited from remarrying. But just because there's a certain freedom to divorce, there is, in the eyes of God, this irrevocable relationship, this marriage relationship that makes marriage or sexual union with another technically adulterous or defiling, which is why she cannot return back to her husband after being remarried. This is how John Murray sort of tries to nuance, tries to describe this nuance here. He says this on your handout: the evil attaching to divorce and the abnormal situation in which the woman is placed as the divorce of her first husband are regarded as casting their shadow over the second marriage, even though the second marriage is not placed in the category of adultery and civil or ecclesiastical penalty is not appended. So there is this sort of shadow that is cast because it is an aberration of God's original intention. So that the subsequent marriage is in the category relative to the original marriage of adulterous, or we should say outside God's original intention, even though it's not treated as technical adultery. And so the deeper current that is surging through this passage is exactly what Jesus said. From the beginning, it was not so. This is not God's intention. And that was the point of Deuteronomy 24. God was not trying to encourage divorce. God was not trying to encourage this behavior. He was trying to make the point that you can't return to your first marriage because this is not my original design. And yet he was still giving laws graciously and mercifully, mindfully of the wickedness of his people, to both prevent and hinder sin so that husbands wouldn't make rash decisions, because they know once you divorce your wife, she marries another, you cannot have her back. So there's a hindrance here implied in this law to men, as well as to protect the woman, who is then cast on sort of her own, her own efforts if she's thrown out of the marriage with a certificate and enabled her to get remarried. Yeah.
Yes, I have a question. So the husband who gives the certificate of divorce, there is no adultery, would that be his own admission that he had abandoned his wife, and therefore he's not free to get married either? Now, is that what Jesus is referring to? If you divorce her. So he kind of like sets himself up as well when he does that.
And Jesus will clarify that in what's recorded for us in Mark 10, that he also has committed adultery when he remarries, because the divorce was not justifiable.
And so just giving the certificate really doesn't clean anybody's slate.
No, not at all. And again, God's not tolerating the behavior. He's giving a law on how to manage the anticipated sin of his people, to protect people and to restrain it, to keep it in play, yeah.
But I'm saying, is that a true abandonment, though? A true abandonment allows the woman or the other partner to remarry. But because he has put this in her hand, would that be a true abandonment and she would truly be free?
And again, you're hitting the nuance of what this passage says, what Murray calls that shadow. It is a true abandonment. She is free to remarry, but there is this shadow cast over the relationship because it's not God's original design. Yeah. Lori? Yeah.
What's his recourse if she really did do something?
Well, you had...
Not necessarily recourse, but...
Yeah, well, he had recourse. You had prescriptions in the law for if there's suspicions of infidelity in Numbers 5, particular deals with that. So the man had recourse. And so this is not... So that's another good point. This is not a situation where there's sort of justifiable, verifiable, cause on the husband's part. So again, God is not endorsing in any way, encouraging, commanding. That was one of the errors of the Pharisees that we know has come down to us from rabbinic tradition, is that there are certain prescriptions where they commanded the husband to divorce and separate from his wife. There are no such commands to that in the Bible. And so God is just giving this, the only command here is what to deal with after the fact and how that's to be dealt with and managed. Yeah.
And we can't apply that to God and divorcing God didn't do anything wrong.
So reading Deuteronomy 24 back to God's relationship with Israel? Yeah, right, no. Yeah, you're right, exactly. This is not the Lord. The man is, The man's behavior is not being encouraged, it's just expected. The Lord knows men and is protecting and trying to restrain them. Yeah. John?
It's never God's will for someone to divorce, right?
Right. Yeah.
I mean, you can't say, well, God led me to divorce this person, because that's totally wrong.
Yeah, and it's never God's will for people to break the marriage covenant, whether it's through divorce or adultery or abandonment, but it's tolerated in those latter two cases. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's still sin.
Yeah, that's the point, right? That's the point. That's why the Old Testament, stepping back, the law was given to sinners as sinners, and there's no way of meriting yourself out of this.
Tolerated, but it's still sin.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, absolutely. Jason.
Yeah, my question is kind of on the same line before. So, when looking at God's relationship to Israel, he put her out because she was the one in the act of adultery.
Yeah.
She was with the other God that she was already with.
So right.
And he took her back. And this, in Deuteronomy 24, the husband unduly put the wife away. So the ability to remarry the adulteress, or the wife you put away, depends on... why you put away in the first place? Is that everything? I'm trying to reconcile God's relationship with Israel with this passage here. It seems like what God did is the same thing happening here, different thing that God put Israel away because she was adulterous. And so in this passage, the guy undoed.
I think it would be better to analyze God's relationship with Israel as stoning the adulterous woman and then remarrying her. And that's essentially what happened, because you have the exiles, which is essentially a massive stoning, and then restarting a new covenant. Yeah, I wouldn't find the analogies here with that. And he says it's for adult, like in Jeremiah 3, he says clearly you're adulterous. I've given you this divorce because you're adulterous. And here comes your stoning, perhaps. Tim?
And you alluded to this before, but also we have hundreds of years of incredible patience and pleading.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Anybody considering
it? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Maria?
Jason.
We can all turn to Matthew while we're answering questions, too, just to...
Okay, but in our home, we call it managing depravity. And
yeah.
That is
yeah.
What God is doing for
yeah.
the Israelites, like the father to his children.
Right.
Because he is treating them like children in this instance.
Yeah, yeah. That's very good. Yeah. Yeah, that's what we do. We manage depravity. That's what's going on in the Ed building right now, is depravity managed. Yeah.
If a marriage covenant is broken by infidelity, it can be restored. Divorce isn't required. If a marriage covenant is broken by sexual relations after divorce has been given, they can't be restored.
See, this is why this issue is so fun. If the say that again, Christina.
I've been trying to figure out how to phrase this because it's like messing with my head.
Yeah.
So, it, within the marriage covenant, one of the, like, the husband or wife is unfaithful, and there's infidelity or adulterous relationships, they can choose to work through it. They don't have to get divorced. They can come back together as husband and wife and figure it out. On the other hand, in this passage, we see, for like some reason, marriage covenant is ended, another sexual relationship happens, and we can't.
Yeah, and what we're somewhat hindered because, and opinions vary as, okay, why this law? Like, I think that's what you're hitting at. And I think it's trying to restrain the loose behavior among marriages that was common, that we see little windows of with like the Canaanites and the people around them, how sort of you have, you know, sort of just this loose behavior, you know. We live in California, we know what it's like. So it's, you know, that kind of idea. California and Canaan are kind of the same state. And so you have that kind of, so I think it's hindering that. And so it's really this law is sort of a underpinning of monogamy in the marriage and also restraining. And some guys have had theories about temple prostitution in the ancient Near East and husbands having their wives engaged in such kind of behavior, and that this law may have been to restrain that, what would have been cultural anticipation. We're somewhat, you know, hindered just by the fact that we're now 3,000 years forward, and so it's hard to look back. But there was some restraining of that, and that seems, from what we know of the ancient Near East, you know, there, you know, Israel and monogamy and these kinds of things was unique. And so God is sort of trying to underpin that, but recognizing his people are his people, they're ancient Near Eastern people, there's all this around him, it's gonna happen. And so how that's dealt with, yeah. Yeah. Well, let's go to Terry.
Yeah, this mentioned about monogamy.
Yeah.
Solomon comes to my mind.
Yeah.
You know, we know that he had a lot of wives.
Yeah.
And maybe some for political reasons.
Yeah.
But yet in the book of Ecclesiastes, when he writes his memoirs, he never mentioned about regretting marrying so many women for his wives. And so what do you think about all that? I mean,
yeah, I think it's the same idea, and I think that shows God's restraint and patience. I think just big picture that cautions us against seeing the Old Testament as sort of this exemplary example of all these heroic men and women, and which it's not. It's just this testimony of all these really, really wicked people that God in his gracious promise used to continue his grace fulfilled in Christ. He does lament in Ecclesiastes his indulgence in, flagrant sexual, indulgence, and he makes allusions to that. So I would maybe wrap up, polygamy in those issues. There's polygamy's all over the Old Testament. It wasn't God's original intention. It wasn't his design. And it's part of God's kind tolerance of sin of his people. Yeah. And it's also an indication as well that both because David as well, like David's adultery, and neither one of the Solomon or David aren't stoned. And so there is question about how often the capital punishment was used in adultery, and that was probably reserved for the most flagrant and really heinous examples. Yeah. So I think it shows is just really the sinfulness of people. Yeah. John?
I guess on that, but doesn't he warn his son, though, in Proverbs?
Right. Yes. Yeah, stick with the wife of your youth. Yes, good advice. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Smokey. And then Matthew 5.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Just to, I think, give context to the whole Bible, too, we can get a bit, I think, self-righteous. And when you look at Galatians 6, Paul saying, look, when somebody sins, restore them. In other words, put the same, in some ways, though new creatures, you're still sinners.
And oh, yeah.
You're still in desperate need of forgiveness and help, just like people in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Yeah. That's why a sacramental system ain't going to help you. You need free justification. I'm still replaying that thing in my mind, so. Sorry. Chapter 5, Matthew. This is here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And let me just, for the sake of time, I'm just going to give brief, roughshod overview here of what's going on in the sermon. In this sermon, Jesus is clarifying the Pharisaical corruption, recovering the original intention of God's word from their traditions, much like the reformers did from the Roman. I'm sorry. So the Lord is recovering the word of God from the traditions of men. And so we know for a fact that he is not changing God's law, because he says explicitly in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to abolish the law, to fulfill it. So we know he is not changing it. So any interpretation that in any way says anything suggesting things like here Jesus is changing the Old Testament prescription can be ignored, because that is not what Jesus is doing, or else the Pharisees are right, that he's come and he's overturning Moses and he's inconsistent and therefore not a prophet of God. But he's not. He's clarifying. That's why Jesus always repeats throughout the sermon, you've heard it been said, meaning you've heard these guys say this, but let me tell you about these guys, that your righteousness better be better than theirs, verse 20 of chapter 5, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. So here, when he gets into this issue, and it's not insignificant, just for the sake of time, won't make all the connections, that he comes right after the issue of lust in their hearts in verses 27 to 30, talking about where adultery begins and where it is constituted. And so what is ultimately underneath the motivation for what we would call in our modern parlance, no-fault divorce? Is it not lust, right? Selfishness. And so it's not insignificant that Jesus is dealing with both of these together. He says in verse 31, it's also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, verse 32, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus is clarifying here the force of Deuteronomy 24 that we've just looked at, that there's this shadow cast, and ultimately what's going on is the proliferation in God's eyes of adulterous relationships, because it was not his intention. Now, what's important here is that in this instance here in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, to which we'll turn to in just a moment, in all of Jesus' interactions, Jesus is not giving codified legislation for the church. So we ought not expect him to deal with every sort of circumstance and example here. So we shouldn't assume that when we get to 1 Corinthians 7 very briefly that therefore there's conflict or competition between Paul and Jesus, because Paul's dealing with things that Jesus isn't dealing with. Jesus is rebuking self-righteous Pharisees that have concocted this man-made tradition that assumes that you can just sort of like dispatch your wife with this certificate. In fact, that God expects you to do that. So there are all kinds of competing schools of thought. We won't go into it because it's not edifying. All kinds of competing schools of thought amongst the rabbis about sort of, and many of them put the onus on the man to divorce his wife. Some of them for as little of infraction as, you know, as literally ruining the meal, ruining dinner. But Jesus here, therefore, is making these really stark, what I would call rebuking generalizations towards the Pharisees to point them back to what God intended and to the depravity of their own hearts. Because his ultimate point of this whole sermon is, you need to come to me. If your righteousness doesn't exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. If you're a scribe and a Pharisee hearing that, what are you thinking? So what are you trying to say here? I'm not entering the kingdom of heaven? Yeah, pretty much. That's what we're trying to say. So you need to what? You need righteousness outside yourself. You need me. And Jesus gives this one exception here, sexual immorality. The Greek word there is porneia. It's where we get the root, you know, for words like pornography. And he repeats the same exception in Matthew 19, verse 9, in the other discussion. And sexual immorality is a good translation, because porneia was a general term that referred to all kinds of illicit behavior, everything from homosexuality to fornication to adultery, you know, all that laundry list of depravity, all the things that ultimately got you the death penalty in Israel under the Old Testament law. And so here, what we want to do here, and what I want to do just sort of briefly, is is reject the speculation of the minority view that I mentioned at the beginning, which argues here that, and the basic argument of the minority view is that Matthew, not Jesus, inserted these words here in Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9 in order to refer specifically to fornication during betrothal to justify Joseph's original intention to divorce Mary because she was pregnant. That's the argument of the minority view, and what they're doing with that is trying to deal with the fact that neither Mark and Mark 10, which is a parallel a passage, as well as Luke 16:18, don't have that exception clause. Now, there's several reasons why that's bad and why that argument fails. The first is it's entirely speculative. How do we know Joseph needed justifying? We don't have any evidence in church history or the Bible that that was even necessary. So that's entirely speculative. Secondly, it's really interpretively dubious. The flow and grammar of this all indicate these are Jesus' words. We have zero indication here that sort of we have this parenthetical comment from Matthew that's being inserted. And it's way easier to assume that Mark and Luke left out what Jesus said because they do that a lot. Matthew has a lot of expanded readings that if you read the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke that are truncated, that are edited down, no less faithful, but they leave out things. And it's way more just natural to assume that that's what's happened, and rather than saying that Matthew inserted something that Mark and Luke don't have. Another point, this is a way longer discussion we can never get into right now, is it makes flawed assumptions that are really borrowing from German atheists about how the Gospels even came about. That Mark was first and then it sort of evolved into, it's sort of the adoption of Darwinian evolution into the theory of gospel origins. That Mark was first because it was the shortest and then it evolved into Matthew and Luke later and they got longer. That is, as French theologians would say, anybody?
Baloney.
Baloney. Thank you. Baloney. Everything in the early church tells us Matthew was first. How do we even know that Matthew wrote Matthew? Because the guys who knew Matthew tell us. His name's not at the front of the gospel. Everything about it, it says that Matthew was first. The reason that Mark and Luke leave things out is because Matthew's been written. They assume it's not necessary. And so that's what we have there. That's a longer discussion. That one gets me fired up. And especially when evangelicals borrow things from the rubbish bins of German atheists is nonsense. It's also inconsistent with the near context here. Jesus' statements here are dealing with Deuteronomy 24 and the Pharisees. He's not talking about Joseph. He's not talking about betrothal. We want to stay with the context. And it's really inconsistent with the wider context. Again, what we've already looked at, it really goes without saying that adultery breaks the marriage covenant and is therefore an acceptable, permissible reason to have a divorce. Well, we know that because in the Old Testament law, if it was executed to the fullest, you were executed for adultery. So a remarriage and divorce was, you kind of really didn't need to mention that. That's kind of obvious. And so that's another reason why Mark and Luke probably left it out, because it goes without saying that except for adultery. So those are all the reasons that I frankly find the interpretive approach of that view not worthy of serious consideration. And frankly, I find it quite irresponsible because it's so speculative. And I've counseled folks that have really been hurt by it because they've been abandoned or been violated at a young age in their 20s, sort of really out of the blue. And now they, you know, have sort of taken this, you know, heard this view, and then they feel like they're double victimized because then they're stuck. You know, you're 25, your husband leaves you, young woman I have counseled, and now, well, is Piper right? Now I'm it's over for me, you know? And I that's why I just think it's irresponsible, because it's so speculative and certainly not consistent there. So much more to say, but hopefully that's enough to at least raise questions in your mind. John, you have a quick one?
Yeah, it says, at the end it says, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. People have interpreted that you have to get married if you commit adultery. And I'm not saying that it's the right interpretation. I'm just
Yeah, that's what I'm just been arguing against and saying that I don't think that's warranted from the Bible. That all Jesus is doing is explaining Deuteronomy 24. The reason why that the undercurrent of that passage was there's the shadow cast over this breaking and violation of the marriage. And what Jesus is dealing with, again, is a society not unlike ours, where divorce was sort of seen as no fault, really easy come, easy go kind of deal. You just write a certificate, right? All Moses said was write a certificate. So turn to Matthew 19. We'll have to be even briefer. We'll jump to 1 Corinthians 7 and then tie it together. So related to that very thing, we have an expanded interaction here in Matthew 19. So in Matthew 19, Jesus he's moved from Galilee and gone into the region of Judea. Now what's significant of the fact that Jesus is in Judea was the region of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had just beheaded John the Baptist. John the Baptist had charged Herod Antipas for doing what? Anybody? Marrying his brother's wife, adultery and divorce. So the Pharisees show up, right, trying to get Jesus in trouble with both the Jewish sort of populace who really can't tolerate or even understand why you would have such a high view of marriage. I mean, that really chafes your personal comfort, you know, and desires. But not only that, but that would get you into trouble with the head honcho who's already beheaded somebody for making these kind of statements. So that's sort of what we can see in the current here. So large crowds are following him in verse 2. He's healing them. And Pharisees come up to him in verse 3 and ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Are we right, Jesus? You know, and, you know, are we and Herod Antipas right? Is our understanding of what the law says correct? And they're doing this to test him again, to get to sort of get him out of favor with the people. And he answers them always perfectly. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay, they say, we've read Genesis, but what about then Deuteronomy 24? So verse 7, they say to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Stop right there. Did Moses command them to give divorce certificates and dispatch their wives? No, right? No, they're way off. And so what does Jesus say in verse 8? Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, here's the point of Deuteronomy 24, you knuckleheads. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That was the point, guys, because Deuteronomy 24 is not in conflict with Genesis 2. The Lord was managing your sinfulness and your hardness of hearts. So then obviously the disciples are too, you know, being men of their age, you know, the culture around them, they're saying to him, if such is the case, then a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Now, and then Jesus goes on and next time we'll talk about singleness. So it's still good. It's still good to get married, Lila, so don't worry. Don't run away there with Matthew 19:10. Sorry. I gave her a hard time yesterday, so I just was recovering that. It's a good thing. So Jesus is clarifying for them Deuteronomy 24, and that's what's going on here. I'm going to run to 1 Corinthians 7 and wrap it together. Any clarifying needing done? Tim?
Yeah.
Turn to 1 Corinthians 7.
Okay. Real quick, if I can.
Yeah.
I'm still in Deuteronomy when he says... You mentioned man gives a woman a certificate of divorce. It's sort of a certificate to allow her to remarry, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And then you refer to the commentator who called that there's still the shadow cast over.
Yeah, which is why she can't go back to the former husband. Yeah.
And then Jesus says whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery.
Yeah. Because there's this shadow cast. So the latter husband that she gives, there's that shadow cast over their relationship. It's not treated that way. We don't see anything here that they're like ostracized second-class citizens in Israel. But in the design and intention of God, there's this now shadow cast over that marriage because it's not what he intended because the woman had been abandoned by her husband. Yeah. Okay. Let's look briefly at 1 Corinthians 7. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 is probably perhaps one of the most comprehensive passages on divorce and remarriage, and yet its main undercurrent is really contentment, as well as deals significantly with singleness. So I'm going to reserve the bulk of 1 Corinthians 7 for our next class, and we'll spend a lot of time primarily here, the whole class. So just, I'm going to parachute into verse 15, and then we'll leave the rest for our next time. He's talking here in the context, first in verses 10 and 11, he reiterates what the Lord has said, that you shouldn't leave your spouse, shouldn't divorce. Now, what was going on in Corinth was that there's all these ideas that it would be better to basically live as monks and then quit having any physical intimacy with one another, and that would be more spiritual. And Paul is dealing with that issue in the context of the benefits of singleness and the lack of wisdom in what they were doing. So that's why he's giving this command, like, first of all, you're missing the big picture here. No, you shouldn't be divorcing. But then he goes and deals with this new situation now that the church has to confront, which is believers and unbelievers being married together. You have one spouse is converted, the other's not. I mean, what do they do? Especially if you have this suggestion ruminating in your church that you're better off single anyway. Well, if I'm better off single and I'm married to the unregenerate guy, well, then maybe I'd just be better off just to leave, right? Leave him and my kids, maybe move to a monastery on Mount Sinai and get real holy and stuff, right? That's basically how the early church treated a lot of it. Really Greek asceticism errors that crept in. And so Paul's dealing with that. He says, and then, so he says, no, you should not. In verse 13, if a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, meaning he doesn't throw her out for becoming a Christian, she should not divorce him. But the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and so are the children. And so this is just holiness in the sense of being under the influence of the gospel and of God's grace. And he goes on, though, but in verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Now, then the whole debate is, what does that mean? What does not enslaved mean? And the minority view will argue that not enslaved means they're not enslaved to keep pursuing them for reconciliation, but they're not free to be remarried, which sounds a whole lot like slavery to me. And I think we really have it clarified here for us in verse 39. So if you just scan down here, I know I'm hopping and skipping. We'll treat this whole thing next time, this whole chapter. In verse 39, he says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. A wife is bound. She is not enslaved. If the unbelieving partner departs, you are not bound. You're not enslaved to your husband. You're free to be remarried, but only in the Lord. And so Paul, what he's doing is clarifying the abandonment that would naturally occur in the mixed spiritual marriages here in Corinth, which was, people bring this up, well, Jesus didn't talk about that. Well, because that wasn't an issue. Jesus didn't have to talk about that. That wasn't an issue that the Pharisees and the Jews were dealing with. And so it's a new issue in the church that Paul is dealing with there. So, and it's not insignificant, too, that Paul uses language, you are free to marry, you are not bound. That is the exact legal language that was found of what we know from Jewish certificates of divorce. So, in fact, one commentator made this point. He said, Paul's words recall the exact language for the freedom to remarry in ancient divorce contracts. His ancient readers, who are not confused by our modern writers' debates, would have understood his words. Meaning we're really muddying the clarity of the subject of what's going on here. Quick questions on 1 Corinthians 7, Tim?
Those are good arguments for what the enslaved. One concern that I've always had with that, and I wonder if you would say about this.
Is, sure.
It seems like Paul, generally speaking, really well of singleness.
Yeah.
In this passage.
Yeah.
And it seems, and that 39 is helpful, verse 7, it seems generally kind of hard to imagine that in this chapter he would call singleness enslavement with like a kind of negative connotation. He's been kind of generally saying very good things about singleness.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. In fact, the real fun thing that we'll look at in 1 Corinthians 7 is the analogy Paul draws to marriage is what?
Slavery.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. And then singleness is freedom. Yeah. So
I'm saying, well, it seems inconsistent with that tone of the whole passage to call singleness slavery in 15. She's not stuck in the slavery of singleness.
Yeah, she's not stuck in the slavery of the marriage.
Yeah.
She's not enslaved. What Paul's saying there is she's not, I'm sorry if that wasn't clear. Paul's saying is she's not enslaved to her husband. Meaning she's if he bails on you and abandons you, you're free to remarry. Only in the Lord, you're better off staying single. But that's kind of the tone of the chapter. But you're free to remarry.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. Ken?
I don't know if Paul's necessarily. I think Paul is saying that singleness is a huge benefit, but he also says, at the very outset, he says that he quotes maybe what was commonly.
Yeah.
A lot of Corinthians were saying, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman.
Yeah.
And then Paul says, but because of the temptation and sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband.
Yeah.
And then he says, everybody has their own gift from God.
Right.
And so there are certain people who are especially gifted with singleness, but that's not the general rule. The general rule is every man should have his own wife and every woman should have her own husband. And that's the general rule. And singleness is a unique gift that certain people are given by God so that they can serve God.
Yeah, let's deal with that at the singleness class next in 2 weeks. If you want to know if you have the gift of singleness or you're single, congratulations. We'll talk about it. Yeah, we'll talk about it. Dealing with divorce and remarriage today. Let's pull it together here really quickly. The first is that divorce and remarriage is a serious issue. It's a serious issue. So the cavalier attitude of our society is not appropriate. The selfish perspective of our society is not appropriate. Marriage is intended to be lifelong, monogamous, and inviolable covenant. It's important to say, too, that you've probably heard the statement that the divorce rates in the church are no different than those outside of the church. That's baloney. That's junk statistics. That's based on surveys that have been done by really bad groups, the Barna Group, and who has been shown to be really fallacious with statistics over and over and over again. That if you just ask somebody if they're an evangelical, good luck. As I found out again yesterday morning, congratulations with who that turns up. It's no different than society. That's like 75% of the American citizenry, this nation. If, however, you do a survey, which has been done, and you ask people questions like, are you a member, regular attender of a church? Do you read your Bible regularly? Do you pray? Do you teach other good? If you ask people questions that sort of like flesh out the Christian life, the divorce rate plummets of those people. So there's not a rash of divorce problems in the church. So just, one is one too many. And so I'm not sort of ignoring that. But we don't need to have this sort of, the Bible and God's Spirit works, and we are different. So be encouraged, at least on that point. But it is a serious issue. And too often, divorce is treated like it's under the blood. So we're good. But that's not the attitude that the Scriptures would have us have with that. And I think really when it comes up, we're talking about a grievous sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. And those that have been personally involved in it, it's not like they're, outside the camp and ostracized. But it's serious. It needs to be confessed as sin before God and to others. It needs to be repented of overtly. And reconciliation needs to be sought as much as is possible and is allowable. And I think even when divorce has happened and there's been remarriages a full reconciliation in terms of a restitution of the marriage is impossible, I still think we need to work and encourage one another to have as much reconciliation as possible and confessing that sin. And the Lord in His grace has worked marvelous ways. I know of various incidences where that has exactly happened, where formerly married ex-spouses who are divorced and maybe come to Christ after the fact. And even though remarriage is not going to happen, that the Lord can restore spiritual relationship and He can be honored in His grace. So we don't want to preclude His ability to work in such ways. So we don't want to have cavalier attitudes towards it. It's serious. It's sober. I won't quote, but if you go online, actually, Carl Truman had a great article last week about how the reason that the homosexual marriage issue is already over is because we already lost the marriage issue back with the no-fault divorce issue decades ago. And that when the church or churches essentially punted on that issue and said it was okay and then would no longer discipline people for wrongful divorces, we lost any credibility to speak against the homosexual marriage issue because we already abandoned what God originally said, and which I think is right and a pervasive argument. Doesn't mean we now have to be for gay marriage, but you understand what the point. So it's a serious issue. It's not something to have cavalier attitudes for. It's an issue that that churches need to discipline professing Christians for, and need to really rebuke and confront publicly. It's not something to just brush under the rug in any sense. The second point has already been, you know, sort of aired. We all know this. Divorce and remarriage is a complex issue. Pray for those, especially pastors and elders that often have to navigate through them and help people. It's complex. I mean, there's no two cases that go alike. And the scriptures are all sufficient, but the scriptures have not given us descriptions of every contingency. And so even as you have these statements here from Dr. Carson and from John MacArthur, I think rightly indicate really how complex it is. And MacArthur says to set the aftermath of every divorce right again would be a task comparable to unscrambling an omelet made of a billion eggs. You have this just proliferation of complexities and multiple divorces and remarriages and all sorts of, the web of sin is so intricate, and untying that. And I think, frankly, that Carson is right when he says that in many cases, no matter what courses follow, there's moral evil involved. I mean, we get ourselves so dirty in our sin and we're intertwined with one another as sinners that in many times there's no way out that's not sin. You know, there's no way to get clean. And I think that's, again, an important point that we have to deal with these matters under the gospel. Well, how can I cleanse myself of these things? There is no way of getting clean. We need to be cleansed. We need a full and sufficient sacrifice. And there's no way to sort of maneuver ourselves often in many of these situations to get ourselves to a point where our hands are lily white, because we've gone too far, too complex, we're in too deep, and our sin is piled on sin and it's webbed with one another. And you know, how do you pull that apart? It gets really complicated for missionaries at times. What do you do? We brought up polygamy with the polygamist who comes to Christ. He's got one wife plus six. And you can't just throw them out because then they're destitute. I mean, and so now he's got to, it's like, you know, it's headaches. It's hard. And again, I think that just reminds us of our sinfulness, reminds us of our need of the gospel of God's grace. And it's really indicative of all of our lives, right? Our lives are complex, our whole of our lives. And we live and move in under the grace of God in Christ, trusting him all-sufficient, full justification for our sins. And so divorce and remarriage and those who are involved in it are not to be pariahs in the church. I don't sense that's an issue in our congregation, and so I don't feel a need to belabor that, but just to be mindful of that they're not pariahs, they're not outside the covenant of God's grace. It's not the unpardonable sin. It's a grievous sin, as all sin is grievous, but it can be forgiven. Restoration can be sought as much as it depends on us. And so we just need to be mindful of that. And again, I feel like God's grace works in our congregation to that way, but just to be mindful. And then lastly, and I think this is an important thing, well, how do we walk through all these complexities? Divorce and remarriage is ultimately a heart issue. The bottom line is ultimately a heart issue. That's C, yeah. A B was complex. It's a heart issue. Well, how do we deal with all these things? How do I deal with, or I've talked with older singles who are, you know, thinking of courting somebody who was divorced before they became a Christian, and, you know, how am I to understand that? And all this complexity, and I think, how am I to understand my own heart? I got divorced and remarried, and I probably shouldn't have. You know, how do I understand that? It's a heart issue. And I think that's a time where we have to take an investment of ourselves, and we have to look at Well, is the Lord pleased by our sinful behavior in the past? Well, no, of course not. He's not pleased by any of it, much less any divorces and remarriage. But how are we looking at that? Are we looking at that and going, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and thank you for your grace in Christ? Or are we looking at it as like, whew, sure, really glad I didn't know about this, so that back then I'd still be married to her. You know, is that kind of our attitude? You know, and that's two different perceptions, right? And hopefully you can see that those are disparities in the heart. And so that's really where, when we talk about, well, how do we deal with these complexities and understand them? We look at our hearts and what's our perceptions of them, and our understanding of them. Are we like David in Psalm 51, before you and you only have I sinned? Are we contrite and we are dependent upon the grace of God in Christ? Or are we cavalier and sort of like, wow, you know, grace abounds, so sweet, free, you know, kind of attitude. That really, I think, is what we want to look at. I'm way over, but any burning questions to clarify here? And I'm happy, more than happy, to talk more elsewhere. If you have something that's more private you'd like to interact on, you can always interact with me privately as well. Any clarifications about anything? Great. Well, I'd point you to, I won't read it for the sake of time, but Piper's statement here, since I beat up on him a little bit, let him have the last word in the conclusion. It's really wonderful, and anything entered into, even sinfully, can be consecrated to God by his grace. And so, we move under the gospel, necessarily so. Let me pray for us, and we'll be done. Father, we just thank you for your grace in Christ, and we come to you as those who are all equally of adulterous hearts, of immoral lives. And so we stand and come unto you only because of the righteousness of your Son. And we thank you for your grace and your patience towards us, that you are the most faithful bridegroom who has never forsaken your bride and even been so long-suffering and established your glory and grace in our Lord Jesus. And so we praise you and pray that this even topic resounds to our hearts in that way. We pray you give us wisdom, illuminate us, and especially how we might need to navigate our own lives, and well as help our brothers and sisters do the same. We just pray you give us wisdom from above. And we ask these things that would serve for your glory and our good in you. In Jesus' name, amen.